All right, what else do I need to say before we get started here? Oh, I think I got that. I would like to just have a word of prayer before we begin the message this morning. And Pat Winky is having knee replacement surgery tomorrow. Where's Pat? There she's right there. Those of you that are around her, would you just place your hand on her, and we'll pray for her today, that will all go well. And let's remember to continue to pray for Laura Severson and Eric Barger and anybody else that might be not feeling well today. Father, we are so grateful that we come to you. And Lord, we're just amazed at how you love us. We are amazed at the relationship that we can have with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That the God of the universe has time for man. And you know details about our lives. And you know Pat has a surgery tomorrow. And Lord, we trust that you have already gone ahead of the way to prepare things, that as that surgery takes place, it would be successful. Anoint those doctors and everybody that's involved in this surgery, Lord, that they would have your blessing and your anointing on their skill level. Because we know, Lord, that you are the great physician working behind the scenes there. And you know Pat will give you glory. And Lord, I pray for a quick healing as everything goes well. Lord, I also lift up Laura Severson to you today. Lord, give her strength, give her your grace as she faces this difficult time in life. But Lord, we pray that she would become even closer to you and you would become even more dear every passing day. We pray for Eric, who wanted to be here so bad today but was unable to due to sickness. Lord, heal him and raise him up quickly. He'll be back proclaiming the word and ministering for you. Lord, anybody else today that would need a touch from you, whatever that might be, physically, spiritually, emotionally, Lord, that you would meet them at their point of need today. And they would leave here knowing that they had met with you. And we just commit this time, this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. No, now, yes. Just took a couple minutes there. All right. So some of you knew I was preaching on this. Thanks for coming anyway. All right, I'm going to start out with a quote here. It's rather shocking. I wanted to start out with a story, something funny, but I thought there's really not much fun to be laughing at in the message this morning. So some of you who are here in my midweek Bible study know who I'm talking about with this quote. The rest of you, I'm going to give you some multiple choice guesses later on in the message. I'm not going to tell you who it is right now. But this is a quote that I want to start with. First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmud. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anyone. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from using usury, that's charging interest on loans. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally, lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews. Would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. I've chosen this as my text this morning from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and the first three verses there. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saying, The Lord which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And may the Lord give us understanding in his word this morning. You may be seated. So like many people around the world, we awoke on the morning of Saturday, October 7th, 2023, to hear the horrifying news that Hamas terrorists had pulled off a very fast, sneak attack against the nation of Israel without provocation. We witnessed a historic act of war with brutality at an unprecedented level. Some historians already are calling it a combination of 9/11 and Pearl Harbor. Terrorists took hostages, including many American citizens. Israel has responded, of course. And I know that you have many questions, and I want to address some questions and misconceptions today, because I believe that the Bible is our sole authority to help us understand the place of Israel within God's eternal plan. Many people are making political arguments on both sides. And I want to say that we as Christians must think biblically. Amen. We have to train ourselves to think biblically and not emotionally. And even before I get into that this morning, I want you to know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of his enemies, like Pharaoh. Our God is different than the Muslim God Allah. Followers of him revel in killing innocents, reflecting the pure evil in their heart. Radical Islam glorifies martyrdom, although it's really not martyrdom at all. It's suicide, it's murder, it's murder on an incredible level. They think and act in ways that we in our culture fail to understand. Here is the Hamas Charter, a covenant of the Islamic resistance. And a part of it reads, "The day of judgment will not come about until Muslims fight the Jews." And what they mean there is kill the Jews. "When the Jew will hide behind stones and trees, the stones and trees will say, O Muslims, O Abdullah, there is a Jew behind me, come and kill him." So all eyes are on Israel today. But there are other places our eyes need to look. We need to have other looks as well. And so the purpose of the message today is to broaden our vision. I want us to look back to the past. I want us to look around and see what's happening in the present. And thirdly, I want us to look ahead to the future. And then most importantly, I want us to look up to heaven. So we will begin by looking back and looking to the past. Winston Churchill said, "The farther backward you can look, the farther downward you can see." And so that's true. We're going to look today way, way back. Many people think it began with Abraham, but it really began when Lucifer rebelled against God, and through his politicking, he deceived and convinced a third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. And God kicked him out of heaven, although he still has access there. Next, we find him in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. He deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and Adam followed right alongside of her. And Adam and Eve lost their place of dominion at that point, and Satan became the god of this world. Now, he's not the god of the earth, but of the system that runs this world. That's not to say that God isn't in control. He is. But you have to understand that because of man's fall and what we lost there, Satan began to reign. And God made a promise then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the proto-evangelism, which it simply means the first gospel. The first time the gospel is presented, it is presented all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him, or he shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the head." I got that backwards. So Satan said that his rule over the earth, Jesus is going to rule until Jesus bruises him, fatally bruises him and wounds him. And this person that is being talked about there, I already gave you the name, Jesus, is coming through the woman's seed. It's coming through Eve. And this person that's coming through her seed will crush Satan's head. And of course, that is Jesus. And as you go through early Genesis, you'll discover that this promise is channeled through Seth. And it's channeled through Noah. And it's channeled through Shem. And now from the word Shem, you get the word Semite. And so we know that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to come through the Semitic peoples of the earth. We don't know it's Israel at this point because we don't have any knowledge of who Israel is in Genesis chapter 9. But then you get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and this is where we learn to start to learn that God is going to do a specific work through a specific man. And that man is going to come through a specific descendants of his. And this group of people is ultimately going to be called the Hebrews. And through the Hebrews is going to come the kingdom of God that God wants to restore upon the earth. And then, of course, the promise will be passed down through the patriarchs. Goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then Genesis 49 verse 10 is very specific because he narrows it down even within the 12 tribes of Israel. He gives us the specific tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh," that's another name for the Messiah, "until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the promise came through Isaac and not Ishmael, as Islam claims. And Paul assures us of this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7, when he says, "Nor are they all children because they are descendants of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your descendants be called." And so God calls a man named Abraham, whose name at this point was just Abram. And he decides that he is going to start a new nation with this man. And we might ask ourselves, well, why didn't God use an existing nation? And there's an answer to that in Genesis chapter 11. God starts to work with Abraham in Genesis 12. But what happens in Genesis 11 explains the reason why God is working with Abraham in chapter 12. So you have to understand chapter 11 before you can understand chapter 12. You know what took place in chapter 11? It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And at this time, and you know the story, the whole earth used the same language. And the reason that's significant is because what you have to understand is what happened at the Tower of Babel and that how it affected every culture. It's kind of like throwing a rock into a still pond and you watch the ripple, the water ripple in all directions. And the city and the tower represent the two aspects of Babylon that continue to this day. Those are, number one, political power, and number two, spiritual power. Political power and spiritual power. This political power and this spiritual power is balanced against religious rebellion and apostasy. So the Tower of Babel was built to worship false gods. It was used to worship a false religious system. And so Babel represents the power politically through the city, and it represents religion through the worship of false gods and actually occult worship. So you wonder where Satan works today. He works through those same two areas. He works through politics, and he works through religion. And if you can corrupt politics and you can corrupt religion, he's having a heyday. But what you need to understand is the evil that was happening at Babel was exported into every language, into every culture, because all people groups trace their origin back to Babel. All the major civilizations of that time were there. And so that is a necessary explanation to understand why God has to raise up a new nation. He has to raise up a nation that is independent of the universal effects of the Tower of Babel. And that's why God works with Abraham, and he calls Abraham out in a special way. If you understand the covenant that God made with Abraham and why Abraham and not somebody else, the rest of the Bible will make sense to you. But if you don't understand this covenant and what God covenanted himself to do, what is happening in the Bible is very strange and mysterious. And unless you understand this covenant that God made with Abraham, what is happening in our world today will also seem very strange and mysterious. But what is really happening is simply this: God is making good on a promise that he made to Abraham. And God promised him three things. He promised him descendants, or seed. From his seed would come many nations. He promised him seed. He promised him land. And he promised him blessing. For in him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So all through him, all nations, blessing is salvation and the crushing of Satan's head through Jesus. But this is why Satan hates the Jewish people and the nation of Israel so much. Now, with that understanding, what about the people? What about the people of Gaza? There are 20 references to Gaza in the Bible. I had no idea there were that many until I looked it up and began to read each of those references. The first is found in Genesis chapter 10, where it's part of the land of the Canaanites, who were the enemies of God in Israel. In verse 19, we find that the land promise falls within the boundaries God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Gaza was part of that original boundary that was given to Abraham and his descendants. Later on, Gaza is part of the territory that is given to Judah. There, it was their inheritance in the promised land. So once again, Gaza falls within the boundaries of the promised land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we move to the Old Testament, we find that Gaza is a major city of the Philistines. And since it originally belonged to Israel, God allowed them to take it back. And many of the Old Testament prophets, especially the book of Zephaniah, there's a book we don't read very often, especially the book of Zephaniah promised its coming doom. What's interesting, though, is in Jeremiah chapter 47, we learn that one of the pharaohs of Egypt conquered Gaza. And this began a long and difficult relationship between Gaza and Egypt that remains to this day. And even currently, Egypt has a blockade, a wall, to prevent people from Gaza to enter inside of its borders. So there's a map up there, and you see Israel, you see where the Gaza Strip is and where you see Egypt. So Egypt erected that blockade wall to keep them from coming into this country. And we hear about that even today, that the refugees are not allowed into Egypt. And this blockade stems from Hamas from growing out, from coming back in, because the Muslim Brotherhood has at least ties to Hamas. Some think that they're actually a part of the Brotherhood, that they are one and the same. So that's a look back at the past. Now let's look around at the present. And we look around and we see anti-Semitism. This graph pictures New York City. It's this anti-Semitic view is just happening all over the world. You can see in January, this is really up to date, this graph, really up to date. We go from 20 to, and this is October, and October isn't even done yet. And we've climbed up all the way over the 60 mark. So this anti-Semitism is all over the world. And it's a warning sign to the world that something bad is coming. Because whenever this happens, whenever this kind of anti-Semitic view begins to become popular, something bad always happens. And I think it's a sign that the tribulation is not too far off. But what you have to realize is that there is more to anti-Semitism than meets the eye. And what we are seeing is an unveiling of an ancient satanic conspiracy. It goes all the way back to God's calling of Abraham. Let me give you a definition of what I'm talking about here by anti-Semitism. First of all, it is prejudice against or hatred of Jews. Prejudice against or hatred of Jews. But there's another definition. I heard a Messianic Jew who gave this definition. He said it's the demonic, irrational hatred of the Jewish people, and it is characterized by thoughts, words, and actions. Notice it is demonic and it's irrational. You think about some of the stories in the Bible of how they tried to wipe out the Jews and how demonic it was, how irrational it was. It actually made no sense. And when Israel becomes this burdensome stone, it makes no sense that people keep getting crushed and crushed by it, and they keep coming back and coming back. And it's satanic because here's what you need to understand. Satan hates what God loves. And our world is blind to this satanic component. Why does the world hate the Jews so much? Because Satan takes what is irrational and he makes it look rational. And that's our text here. And it will be on that day that I will set Jerusalem as a weighty stone to all the people. All who carry it will surely gash themselves, and all the nations of the land will be gathered against it. Charles Feinberg, in his excellent commentary on Zechariah, he says the last section of the letter, part of Zechariah's prophecy, deals with events in the distant future. As a portion of the prophetic scriptures, it is second to none in importance in this book or any other Old Testament book. It is indispensable to an understanding of the events of the last days for Israel, the time of the great tribulation, and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. In the time of our passage, all the nations of the earth will be bitten by the virus of anti-Semitism. That's kind of a concerning thought there. All the nations of earth will be bitten by the virus of anti-Semitism. And we see, again, that this is a sign of the end times. This is what Zechariah is talking about. It has reached proportions not seen since the Holocaust. I think we are seeing chilling echoes of the 1930s and the 1940s. So what about the Biden administration? Consider this article in Just the News. The author reports, anti-Semitism has been a part of this administration since the start. The article talks about how the Biden administration has sent $730 billion to the United Nations Relief and Works Agency, which works exclusively with Palestinians. And that is according to the New York Post. So they work with terrorist organizations like Hamas. Did you know your tax money was going there? Actually, you did, right? You understand what's going on in the Eau Claire County area. So you understand where your tax dollars are going. But just recently, over 500 staff members demanded Biden hold Israel accountable for the war. Again, I don't have time to give you a lot of these details, but OAC, the bartender turned politician, blames Christians partly because she believes that Israel today is not the God of the Israel of the Bible. And we'll talk about that later, so keep that in mind. But what she was saying was this: we need to shift the way Christians think about the Bible because Christians are standing in the way of our agenda. That's what it's all about. You talk about a real insurrection happened inside the U.S. Capitol, where pro-terror rioters disrupted official proceedings by attacking Israel's right to defend itself. I wish I had time to talk to you about the policies the Trump administration put into use with President Trump, either directly or indirectly, and Biden is working to reverse all of those policies. So what I'm saying to you is Biden is outwardly supporting Israel, and at the same time, he is calling for the creation of an independent Palestinian state in the West Bank, Gaza, and East Jerusalem. And the demand for this two-state solution could be precisely the political objective that Hamas hopes to accomplish and achieve through all of this. And that could serve as a platform for eventually taking over Israel and driving out and killing the Jewish people. You take that light brown area there, you see that? Samaria and Judea. That's the area he wants to take and just hand over to the Palestinians. How is that going to work? We already have an example of what happens with Gaza, that dark brown area there. That little strip is causing all the problem. Well, actually, you have a two-state solution already, but what would happen if you allowed them to have Samaria and Judea as well? And actually, yeah, it doesn't stop there. We'll go on. But this is what Biden is proposing. I just want you to know that. And could I say that? Could I say this as well? This trouble is coming to a theater near you. We are wary of the refugees coming into America. I just want you to see, look how much trouble one little area has caused. Only in America, refugees are being dispersed throughout the country. And the goal, here's what we don't understand. We don't listen to these converted into Christianity ex-Muslims when they try to warn us. The goal of radical Islam is worldwide dominance. That is their goal. And they view Israel as the little Satan and America as the great Satan. And I know some people are defending the refugees coming in. And I understand, I'm not opposed to it if they're properly vetted. I'm opposed to sneaking them in. I'm opposed to all that. I think we should know what we're up against in allowing them in. But, you know, there are a lot of people just defending it wholeheartedly, and they quote Bible verses, but they know just a little, just enough of the Bible to make it themselves dangerous. So the Bible does talk about taking in foreigners and letting the stranger live among you. But it also talks about how those strangers have to assimilate into the Old Testament, into the Jewish culture. Islam does not assimilate. They don't want to assimilate. They want to keep their distinctiveness. They have their own law system. They have their own ways of doing government. And they have their own religion. And that's another thing. They don't want us to be able to witness to them, to evangelize them. So here's what I think, as we need to set some of these ideas straight, thinking that, well, Jesus would just welcome them. Well, Paul told us that we are to do good to all men. But that's not the whole verse. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to watch out for our brother and sister in Christ. We need to take care of each other. That's where our responsibility is. Jesus tells us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. How am I showing love to my neighbor if I'm inviting somebody to live next to them? It might be a possible terrorist if he's not vetted. And harm my neighbor. So I'm for allowing people into our country under the proper rules. You know, and it's interesting that some of the people that are talking to us about what the Bible means about just letting people in anywhere, God also set up boundaries. God is big on national boundaries. You just read the scripture and you can tell that. And our government has a responsibility to set up boundaries and to take care of us, to watch out for its citizens and make sure that we are protected and we are safe. So what am I saying today? What am I going to be classified as? Islamophobia, right? But that's not it at all. But that's what people like you and I will be classified as. And this is just recent. This was last Wednesday, I believe. The White House announced a national strategy to combat you and I. Really, that's what it comes down to. But see, everything today is upside down. What is up is down. What's supposed to be down is up. And everything that was black and white has been reversed. What is black is now white. What is white is now black. I'm going to go back to that disputed land called the West Bank. But let me point out that, again, Judea and Samaria are called the West Bank. And I personally don't like calling it the West Bank because it is a politically provocative term. And we'll talk about that in a little bit later as well. I don't like calling it the West Bank for that reason. Also, because it's not a biblical term. And by the way, neither is Palestine. It's not a biblical term. Palestine was a term invented by the Roman Empire Hadrian around the second century. This was after the Romans had ejected the Jews from the land. He wanted to pretend the Jews had never been in the land. And so he called it Palestine, which comes from the name Philistine. Of course, the Philistines, we know, were arch enemies of the Jewish people. So what is he doing? He's mocking them and he's pretending that they were never in the land at all. Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 called the land by the name Israel. And when you use the word Palestine, whether you are knowing it or not, you are using an anti-Semitic slur, and whether you realize it or not. But anyway, back to the West Bank, Judea and Samaria is the biblical term. Learn to think biblically. We have to do this. When the news media says something, we immediately have to think biblically and say, how should that really have been said? And I tremble for this country when we try to force Israel to giving up land. It has never worked. It has never, ever worked to our advantage or their advantage either. The Bible issues dire warnings to those who divide up this land. Actually, it's not their land, it's God's land. God says, this is my land. And he can give the land to whoever he wants to give it to. And he sovereignly granted by covenant that land to Abraham and to his descendants. And passages like Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 12 depict God judging the nations who gather against Jerusalem and Israel in the end times. By the way, here's a little nugget that I discovered this week in studying this. The name Hamas comes from the Arabic acronym meaning Islamic Resistance Movement. In Hebrew, however, the word Hamas means violence or wrongdoing. In Genesis, it says that God saw the violence, God saw the Hamas on the earth in Noah's day and was grieved in his heart before sending the flood. And Jesus likened the end time to the days of Noah, indicating that there is going to be a rise of violence and terror like Hamas. That might signal to us that the end is drawing near. But in reality, it's nearly not about size. It's not about land. It comes down to this. Is it the right for Israel to exist? That's what it's all about. This current earth-shaking, violent development happened because radical Islamists falsely claim that the land was once forcefully taken from them and ruled under the sovereignty of the Islamic Ottoman Empire and any other Islamic regime. So they believe that once they owned it, it was forever theirs. It's forever under their control. And they believe that they can go then and recapture that land from what would they call the infidels, in this case means the Jewish people. And according to radical Islamists, those lands can be righteously taken back by force. And that is the position of Hamas, that is the position of Hezbollah on Israel, and their position toward the Jewish people today. Now I want to set some things straight, because despite misconceptions, Israel is home to a substantial Arab minority living right alongside the Jewish citizens. Did you know about 20% of Israel's population today consists of Palestinian Arabs? Which means Arabs make up about 1.6 million people. These Arab Israelis have full voting rights, political representation, and freedom of expression. They serve in parliament, the Supreme Court, and many other sectors of society. Palestinian Arabs hold more rights and liberties in Israel than they do anywhere else in the Middle East. So their presence contradicts the false accusations that Israel uniformly mistreats or expels people, especially the Arabs. Israel is surrounded by hostile neighbors seeking its destruction. And yet, despite its diminutive size, it's comparable in square miles to New Jersey. The nation of Israel was attacked by five surrounding Arab nations when it declared independence in 1948. Vastly outnumbered in land and population, Israel overcame the odds to survive. Arabs possessed 300 times more territory and 40 times more people than Israel. Yet, they opposed the Jewish state possessing even a small fraction of the Middle East. You see that map up there? That green is all the Arab nations surrounding Israel. Can you see that little red dot that the arrow is pointing to? You can hardly see it at all. And that's the nation of Israel. And this reveals the heart of the conflict as not Israel's borders, but its very existence. They cannot give up enough land to make everybody happy. No amount of concessions over disputed land would appease those who deny Israel's right to exist. Israel's enemies did not object to the size of the nation in 1948, but rather they objected to its rebirth after centuries of exile. In 1947, the British partitioned the land into Arab and Jewish states, and despite Jerusalem falling outside their borders, the Jews accepted the plan, but the Arabs rejected it. At that time, the Palestinian Arabs had over 187,000 acres of land that could be cultivated versus 4,200 for the Jews. And yet the Palestinians still refused compromise. In 1948, Israel's neighbors invaded the new nation. Many Palestinians fled due to fear of Jewish attacks. However, claims that Israel stole Palestinian lands are a myth. Much of the land was purchased by the Jews at a high cost before 1948, and Palestinians left lands during the war started by Arab states, not due to Jewish aggression. In 1947, participation plan, though imperfect, showed Israel's willingness to share the land. Arabs' rejections, both in 1947 and with their invasion in 1948, demonstrated an unwillingness to accept Jewish sovereignty in any borders. That is some important history that you need to understand today, because that is pivotal in understanding the roots of this conflict. So I thought, why are they attacking Israel now? Why did they choose this time? Well, there's an interesting piece of news that I don't think very many people have heard about, and that they are building a railway to the temple area, into Jerusalem. And what the Jewish rabbis are doing is they are preparing people to come and worship at the third temple, because the works for the temple have been going on for quite a while now. And they are excited about this, because this will be a way to bring visitors to the temple. And when the discussion of the world, somebody said this, I like it, moves to Israel, you know that you are in the last hour of the end times. When the discussion moves to Jerusalem, you are looking at the minute hand. But when the discussion moves to the temple, you are looking at the second hand. This is where we are in God's prophetic time clock. Satanic agenda in the last days is to block out the nation of Israel. You see that in Revelation chapter 12. Hamas frames the conflict in religious terms, seeking to honor Allah by defeating Israel and expelling the Jews from the land. They cry, Allah Akbar. And in that cry, they declare that Allah is greater than the God of Israel. You know that chant rings out from the mosques across Israel daily, reflecting this radical ideology. And Hamas dubbed its attack, did you know this? Operation El Aquaza Storm, alleging revenge for Israeli actions around the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount complex. That site, we know, is holy to both the Jews and the Muslims, but this forms the core issue, according to Hamas. Ultimately, the heart of the matter, again, it's not real estate, but it comes down to this. It's Hamas's refusal to accept Jewish worship. And by calling the campaign after the name of their mosque, it reveals their vision to exclusively become Islamic, a city that is purified of all Jews. Another reason for the attack, I think, was to violently derail recent behind-the-scenes workings, these diplomatic processes of normalizing a treaty between Israel and Saudi Arabia. And such a treaty between the Jewish nation and the Saudi Sunni Muslim kingdom is considered to be the ultimate religious betrayal and apostasy. And so Israel's enemies seek to derail these negotiations, or maybe think that people would think twice about entering into a treaty with them in the future. Another reason is the killing of many Jews as possible. It was an attempt to divide world opinion against Israel. Let me ask you that. Is it working? I know I take the risk today of some of you maybe never coming back to this church. I realize that because our nation, our churches are split over this issue. Many are afraid to take a stand. I cannot stand before God and say, God, I did not preach what I thought was right. I did not take a stand for your Bible and to stand with Israel. And so even if you think I'm wrong today, that's your privilege, that's your right. But I feel compelled under God to at least tell you what's going on. And what is going on is an attempt to change history. It's an attempt to change the narrative. And it's an attempt to change our theology through something called Christian Palestinianism. So I'm going to talk to you about what that is here. And Christian Palestinianism, according to Paul Wilkinson, and I love what he says here, it's an invented mirror image of Christian Zionism. All the basic elements of Christian Zionist eschatology are reversed, so that the Bible is seen to be Christian, not Jewish. The land of the Bible is Palestine, not Israel. The Son of God is a Palestinian, not a Jew. The Holocaust is resented, not remembered. 1948 is a catastrophe, not a miracle. The Jewish people are illegal occupiers, not rightful owners. And biblical prophecy is a moral manifesto and not a signpost to the second coming. Despite enlisting support from the theological community and seeking validation through academia, the overriding thrust of Christian Palestinianism is political, not biblical. So let's make this a little easier. This is what he said in the form of a chart. First of all, the Bible is not Jewish in nature, but Christian. Well, the Bible is both Jewish and Christian. The Bible really started out as a Jewish book, but it goes on to incorporate Christianity into the plan that God had with a Jewish person named Abraham. And last I looked, I know some debate on this nowadays, but Jesus was Jewish. So what they mean by being Christian is that they want to take New Testament verses and rearrange them and change them so that they say what they want to agree with. Second thing, the land. The land, as we said, is called Israel, not called Palestine. The Bible never uses the word Palestinian. And then the Holocaust. And what they mean here by it being remembered is that they remember it as being a catastrophe, something bad that happened. They wish it never would have happened, and something they resented happened, rather than we remember the anti-Semitism that came out of that. The moral manifesto simply means the political agenda. Their goal is to replace the modern state of Israel with something else. And I hate to say it, but they are effective in moving us, I got to get the right column here, moving us from the left to the right. That is what they are trying to do, and I'll say they are effective in doing it. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be preaching the message today. There is the picture of Jesus trying to convince us that he is Palestinian and not an Israeli. I want to speak to you today about an article. I got this from Andy Woods. He pointed out this article in one of his videos about this Christian Palestinian point of view. And this article presents it very clearly. It presents the side very clearly. And this is written by a pastor. And so he is claiming a place of authority. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. He's gaining a following because, to be honest, he's a patriot. He's on the right side in many things, but he's wrong when it comes to Israel. But he's using his flat platform the best that he can. His name is Chuck Baldwin. He's not the only one out there, but he's very, very deceptive because as a Christian, as I said, he's conservative and patriotic until he quotes communists. Yes, you heard me right. He identifies as an anti-Zionist. He believes that Zionism is the main threat to America, that they control America. And there is a book called Protocols, and it's an anti-Semitic book published in 1903. I think it was largely plagiarized, poorly written, not documented, but whether Chuck Baldwin knows it or not, he's influenced by that book. Perhaps somebody listening to me today is influenced by that book to do, whether you realize it or not. So I'm going to go through a recent blog post of Chuck Baldwin. And he says, the very best book describing the horrors of Israel's violent massacres, acts of genocide, and sheer terror inflicted upon the Palestinian people over the past 75 years was written by an Israeli historian named, and I don't know if I can pronounce his name correctly or not. I've never heard it pronounced by anybody, but Ilan Pepe. I've heard it pronounced one time. But his book is called The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. So I'll say this straight out, he says. If you have not read this book, you have no clue as to the truth of what happened and continues to happen in Palestine. So if you have not read this book, you don't know what you're talking about. But if you check out this Pape, he ran in the Knesset election in Israel for the Communist Party. So here's Chuck Baldwin, a patriotic Christian, quoting a communist. And he's promoting this book written by a Marxist. He doesn't tell you in his blog piece that little bit of information. But I'm here to tell you today that neo-Marxism and radical Islam, they share the same core ideology. That ought to make you stop and think. But so Baldwin, he continues, he says war erupted between Hamas and the Israeli military. Pape wrote an appeal to his fellow Israelites entitled, My Israeli Friends, This Is Why I Support Palestinians. Stop. War interrupted. That makes it sound like, oh, it just happened. And you know, the war was between the Hamas people and the Israeli army. This is what they want you to think. He makes it sound like, well, it just spontaneously erupted. No, horrible, horrible things were done. Israelis and Americans were captured. Dr. Andy Woods says, you need to get this quote. I thought I had it up and I forgot to put it on. If the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more war. Conversely, if the Israelis put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. Keep that in mind, and you won't be deceived by the propaganda that is out there. Keep that in mind, and think about those things when you hear these moral equivalence arguments. It's challenging, he goes on to say, to maintain one's moral compass when the society you belong to, leaders and media alike, takes the moral high ground and expects you to share with them the righteous fury with which they reacted to the events of last Saturday, October 7th. There is only one way to resist the temptation to join in. If you understood at one point in your life, even as a Jewish citizen of Israel, the settler colonial nature of Zionism and were horrified by its policies against the indigenous people of Palestine. There's the shift. Who's the indigenous people, indigenous people? It's the Palestinians, right? That's what he's saying. This is where he's coming from. So we shift the narrative now. Here's a quote from Mark Twain, written in 1869, after he visited that part of the world. He said, it was a desolate country whose rich soil is rich enough, but it's given wholly to weeds. a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or shrub everywhere, anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. Where's the indigenous people group that Israel uprooted? See, this defeats the Christian-Palestinian narrative. Richard Booker, he wrote this. He said, "Please tell me when in history was there ever a distinct people called Palestinians? Who were they and when did they rule? What and who did they rule over? What was the name of their country and what was the capital of their country? What were the boundaries of their country? Who were their presidents and prime ministers? What language did they speak? What literature did they leave behind? What was their currency? What historical records do we have of a Palestinian civilization? Where is the archaeological evidence of their existence, or any other information do we have about an historical Palestinian people? The truth is, there have never been a distinct people called Palestinians. There has never been a sovereign land called Palestine. Jerusalem has never in history been the capital of any Arab or Palestinian state. There is no Palestinian language or culture because there is no Palestinian people. It is a myth created after the Jews liberated Jerusalem in 1967. The Palestinian people were a displaced people. And what the Arab world did, here's what I think happened. They would not allow them to assimilate into their cultures. They would not let them assimilate into their country. And my thinking is because they wanted to use them as political pawns so that we today could point to them and say, look at those poor, oppressed people. He goes on. He says, even literal Zionists with a modicum of decency read this act as a total absolution of all crimes Israelis have committed against the Palestinian people since 1948. And therefore, as a carte blanche to continue with the genocide that Israel is now perpetrating against the people of Gaza. So you get it? It is Israel that is committing the genocide. Not true. We've already talked about the Arab population in Israel and the rights that they have there. So going on, he says, these very people also know about the horrific reality Israel had created in the Gaza Strip when it sealed the region, imposing a hermetic siege starting in 2007, accompanied by the relentless killing of children in the occupied West Bank. This violence is not a new phenomenon, as it has been the permanent face of Zionism since the establishment of Israel in 1948. On the screen, I have two sources that completely would disagree with that. The first is a book written by Joan Peters. She was a liberal, and she went to Israel to disprove Israel's right to the land. Her book, From Time Immemorial. What did she find when she got there? And what did she decide? When she saw the data, she switched from the side of the Palestinians to the Jewish people. The other is Jacques Couteau. He wrote a dissertation on this conflict after he studied it for 20 years. You can read his writings online. They're well documented, footnoted. And he said this. He said, you can say whatever you want about the nation of Israel, but you cannot say they are doing anything illegal. And then our friend Chuck Baldwin uses the expression West Bank. And you can see from the map that the West Bank is actually west of what? It's west of Jordan. Do you know that Jordanians are not happy with this? Even they don't like it. So other than Jordan and Egypt, those other countries basically would like to see Israel wiped off the face of the map. Going on, he says, the big question, however, is this. Will you, my Israeli friends, be able to clearly see this same picture as well? Despite years of indoctrination and social engineering, and no less important, will you be able to learn the other important lesson, one that can be gleaned from recent events, that sheer force alone cannot find the balance between a just regime on the one hand and an immoral political project on the other? There is an alternative. In fact, there has always been one. A de-Zionized, liberated, and democratic Palestine from the river to the sea. A Palestine that will welcome back the refugees and build a society that does not discriminate on the basis of culture, religion, or ethnicity. I don't even know where to start here. Should we talk about indoctrination? Really, you really want to talk about indoctrination? Who indoctrinates their children? Does anybody indoctrinate their children more than radical Islam? Seriously? Yoram Edinger said, Iranian school textbooks such as the Quran and Life, grade 12, prepare Iranian children for the Ayatollah's sublime goal, the apocalyptic, horrifying, millenarian military battle against the USA and other arrogant oppressors of the world, which are ostensibly led by idolatrous devils, while the Savior, the infallible, immortal, divinely ordained and eventual global leader, the Mahdi, has not surfaced yet. Iranian children are taught that the battle is already raging throughout the world, awaiting their sacrifice. School textbooks of Western democracies are the most authentic reflection of people's values and worldview. School textbooks of tyrannies are the most authentic reflection of the nature and mission of the regimes. Iranian school textbooks reflect the strategy and tactics of the Ayatollahs much more authentically than speeches, interviews, diplomatic statements, and conversations conducted by President Rouhani and Foreign Minister Zarif. Who indoctrinates their children? Who tells their children that it's okay to kill somebody? Who tells their children that when you grow up, even when they're small, if you become a martyr, you'll immediately go into heaven in the presence of 40 virgins? Who tells their children these things? Here is a quote from Andy Woods that I did put up. I like this quote. If you want to really know what a country believes, look at what they're teaching their children. I mean, that ought to settle it right then and there. If you really want to know what a country believes, what are they teaching your children? What is America teaching her children in the public schools? That's what America really believes. And then he says, de-Zionized, liberated, and democratic Palestine. That's laughable. Seriously, he doesn't know what kind of government Muslims use? He doesn't know Sharia law? He doesn't know how it's forced upon everyone? The only resemblance of a democratic government in the Middle East is Israel's. And then he says that he wants this new state to be from sea to sea. Look at our map again. There it is. There's the Jordan River. I can't get it. Anyway, and there's the Mediterranean Sea. All that land between there, he wants to take from Israel and start a new state. How much of the land is left? None. Completely none. He wants to take it all away from Israel. So this, they cannot possibly give up enough land to satisfy these people. You remember when the Israeli government sent planes to Ethiopia to rescue the Ethiopian Jews and bring them back to Israel? These people were as black can be. We need to remember that when they tell us that Israel is discriminatory. I'm not saying that Israel is perfect. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I might touch on this a little bit. They are unbelievers. They're not Christians. They are unbelievers. God is going to, through the tribulation period, bring them back to a national salvation. So do they commit crimes? Are they perfect? They are not perfect. They do commit crimes. But they are in this place of unbelief. He goes on, Baldwin does, they are ignorant of the new covenant that was so plainly and passionately taught in the book of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and yes, Revelation. The book of Revelation is not primarily a book about prophecy. It is the final divinely inspired book explaining Christ's new covenant. There it is. There it is. Church, this is the heresy that we are battling today. It is called replacement theology. It is basically the idea that the church is the new Israel, and all of Israel's promises have been spiritually transferred to the church. It sometimes goes by the name super successionism, meaning the church has superseded Israel, and through some kind of symbolic, allegorical method of interpretation, all of Israel's blessings have been transferred to the church. Interesting, they never transfer Israel's curses to the church. They leave those behind for the Jewish people. But we all get these blessings in a non-literal way. And this is why I feel so strong that I have to speak out about this today, because this is an incredible heresy that is spreading widely across the churches. Churches like the Assemblies of God, who have predominantly held a literal view of Israel being able to host God's kingdom on earth, more and more pastors are not teaching that. More and more pastors are turning to this idea that the church has replaced Israel. And it goes by other names. It's dominionism. It's kingdom now theology. You can call it what you want. But I wanted to point it out today because this is where it's going. This is where it's heading in the church. This is why the church has embraced Christian Palestinianism. And I just feel like this, if all churches should be discussing this. We should be. We should be talking about this. Because if we are not, we are committing the sin of silence. It is a sin to keep silent and speak truth when the world is going to hell. Literally. It is wrong to keep silent and not talk about these things. We just think that, well, if we just keep silent, we can just continue to sustain our churches and build our churches. And well, I don't know if that'll happen. I think something's going to happen in America that might just bring America down unless the church begins to stand up and preach the truth. Yeah. You can sit down. I'm not looking for that. But Bonhoeffer said that if we don't speak the truth, what do you say? Help me out. I knew it. It wasn't there. It's gone. There and gone. To keep silence in the face of evil is evil itself. So we believe that the correct view that God has a future for Israel because of the covenants he has made to Israel in the Old Testament, the language of which has never been exhausted. Let me tell you this. Think of this. If God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and at some point he changed that covenant, was that covenant everlasting? Can you explain to me how God could lie? The Bible says that God cannot lie. And can you explain to me this? How many of you believe John 3:16? How many of you believe that you are saved because an everlasting new covenant was made? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. If God didn't keep an everlasting covenant with Abraham, how can I be sure that God is going to keep an everlasting covenant with me? Amen. See, God cannot change. He is immutable. He is the unchanging God. So there is a future for Israel when you understand the covenants. Thomas Ice says, every Old Testament prophet except Jonah speaks of a permanent return to the land of Israel by the Jews. So it's hard to read the Old Testament without thinking that if this is literal, God must have a future for Israel beyond this present age. So Baldwin, he goes on, I can't quote everything here. Well, I'm going to bring it down quickly. But Baldwin says, so who's going to apologize to the Palestinian people on behalf of all the bewitched Christian Zionists? That would be me, I guess. Whose hands and hearts drip with Palestinian blood? How can 75 years of Israeli ethnic cleansing, genocide, apartheid, and Holocaust facilitated and fawned over by Christian Zionists in America ever be reconciled? Again, it's a flip of the narrative. Israel's not the victim, but rather they are the oppressor. Again, this map. And the Chuck Baldwins of the world say Israel has to give up their territory. They don't have much to give up. This chart compares Israel to her neighbors. Number of nations surrounding them, 21. The size, 640 times Israel's size. Israel's about one, we said the size of New Jersey, another way to look at it, 1/19 the size of California. The population, 250 million, 1.4 billion Muslims worldwide. In Israel, there's 7 million. Type of government, dictatorships, compared to a democratic republic. The wealth, its neighbors contain most of the world's oil. Israel, some potential oil discoveries. How about living in peace? Their neighbors, limited desire for peace, except for Egypt and Jordan. Peace, peace to the Muslim is when there's complete reign and rule by them. That's peace. And then Israel has a desire for peace. And the book, the holy book, the Quran commands worldwide submission. We have got to understand that. You can just look at the states and cities that they have overtaken here in the U.S. Those cities are never going to go back the way they were. And the Torah promises, though, a small allotment of land to Israel. And all they're asking for is they are allowed to have not even that lot, the lot that they possess today. I began with a quote. Oh, I knew the future. Nuts. I'm just going to skip the future. I'm just ready for Jesus to come right now. There's a future. Let me just say this. There's a future for Israel. There are two regatherings talked about in the Bible. From the Old Testament, and Ezekiel prophesied this about the return to the land, you know, the dry bones, and how they will return in unbelief, and they will be restored to the land only, first of all. And that sets the stage for the tribulation. But the spiritual side of this is that they return to the land, and at some point, they return in faith. And they are restored to the land and to the Lord. And that's the stage for blessing. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. But I began with a quote. Do I need to read it again? Okay. So who said this? Multiple choice, okay? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think this. Who said this? Barack Obama, Adolf Hitler, Muhammad, or Martin Luther? It was Martin Luther. A terrible quote where Luther, a man that contributed greatly to Christianity, at the end of his life got very frustrated with the Jews. He wrote an 80-page tract called The Jews and Their Lies. Now, where was Luther when he said these things? Where did the Third Reich arise from? Germany. And many historians have said what Luther did is he put into the ground the blueprint for the Holocaust. The Holocaust of Adolf Hitler, which wouldn't come onto the scene for many centuries later. And so consequently, the Encyclopedia Judaica, a writer says they're short of the Auschwitz oven and the extermination. The whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined there. So what it's saying is that the Holocaust may not have happened. Some say it could not have happened. But I'll at least say it may not have happened without the right theological climate. This is why churches need to be speaking on this. This is absolute. And I found this quote from Rabbi Joseph, and I'm going to butcher his last name because I've never heard it pronounced, Teleskin. But he wrote a book called Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And this is what he says. Remember, he's a rabbi. He's Jewish. He's commenting on Luther. And he likens Luther to Muhammad because he said both men initially had a love for the Jews, but later their love turned to hate when the Jews wouldn't convert. So there's a direct quote from the rabbi. He said, Luther was to pen the most anti-Semitic writings produced in Germany until the time of Hitler. Here's something I did not know until last night. In November 1933, the Nazis marked the 450th anniversary of Luther's birth with a nationwide German Luther Day. And party leaders praised Luther's ethno-nationalist mission and called their movement the completion of the German Reformation in the Third Reich. Now, I'm not blaming Luther for everything. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying today is, church, this Christian Palestinianism has the potential to do the very same things. I am concerned to say the least, of what the Christian church might do in the future if the Christian church does not wake up soon and stop following this woke society and begin to think biblically and stand on the Bible, whether it's popular or not. The church of Jesus Christ could be the downfall of America. Could we give rise to such anti-Semitism in the last days that the world turns on Israel? That's what Zechariah says is going to happen. All the nations will turn against her. Can you bear with me just for some good news? All right. I'll make it quick. We have the last look, which is the look up, the heavenly look. We look up because our redemption is coming. When you see these signs, when you see these things begin to pass, look up because your redemption draws nigh. As I read Matthew chapter 24, I begin to see things there happening, and I'm beginning to look up because our redemption is drawing nigh. Now, some people call those the birth pains. I don't think they're birth pains yet. I think what we're seeing with Israel is a foretaste of what is going to happen. Cheer up. It gets much worse. But then it gets better. As Jesus, he revives spiritually a new covenant with the Israeli people. And he comes to rapture his church home. Home. Isn't that a good thought. Jesus is coming to take us home. So I think we're experiencing Braxton Hicks, ladies. It looks like the real thing, but it's not the real thing yet. It feels like it. There is one final reference in Gaza in Scripture that I'd like to mention. I don't want anybody to think that I am against the Palestinian people, the citizens of Gaza. I'm not against them. In Acts chapter 8, Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the story? He meets him on a desert road, And that road just happens to be between Jerusalem and Gaza. And how miraculously Philip is sent to this eunuch, and he finds him reading from the book of Isaiah. Do you know what you're reading? I wish somebody would understand, or would make me understand it. Help me understand it. Tell me what it's about. And so Philip does that. He preaches to him Jesus. He winds up baptizing him. And I want you to know that Jesus loves all the people of the world. He does. And while judgment awaits wickedness, we must remember that there are some godly, loving people that live there as well. And Jesus commands us to love both Israel and her neighbors, including the Palestinians. And despite the darkness, God continues to reach out to Gaza through those who are courageous and willing to share the gospel with them. And I found myself just rejoicing today and praying once again for how God is reaching Muslims through visions and whatnot. And I pray that he continues to do so. The heart of God is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus loves you whether you're in Jerusalem or Gaza or if you're somewhere in between. And he wants to meet you where you are at today. And the invitation to salvation is open for all. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that includes you and I. And if you are here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I don't know what you're waiting for. Don't put it off another day. And I'd like to close with something else. I hope it's an encouragement to you, and I promise I'm done with this. But did you know that there was a 100-year prayer meeting for the Jewish people that began in the year 1844? Most of you heard of Corrie ten Boom, right? Yes. Heard of her family? They hid Jews during World War II. Eventually, their family was taken captive. She lived. Her sister died. But the ten Boom family started a weekly prayer meeting for the Jewish people in 1844. They were at a Dutch Reformed church service. They were so moved in that service that William ten Boom felt the need to pray for the Jewish people. So he started a weekly prayer meeting and that they would pray Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That they would pray that every single week. Think about this. This prayer meeting lasted 100 years. It lasted until February 28th, 1944, when the Nazi soldiers came to the house of the Ten Boom family and took them away for helping local Jews in hiding them in secret rooms. Do you know that that day, that family was gathered for a Bible study and prayer? They were in a Bible study and having prayer when they were arrested. But 100-year prayer meeting. The least that we can do is pray for the peace of Jerusalem and make sure we are prepared, that we are ready. So many things are happening so fast. I can't remember the name of the man right now, but he was an Israeli, one of these higher-ups. I think he was in the Mossad. He had one eye that he could see out of. He's blind in the other. He got a speeding ticket. Was pulled over by the police officer. He said to the police officer, "Well, I only have one eye. Do you want me to look at the road or the speedometer?" And church, the world is on such a rapid pace. We are speeding down the highway, but we have to keep our eye on the road. We have to keep our eye on Jesus. And we can't get ahead of him, we can't get behind him. But I just want you to know that as long as you are with Jesus, you're going to be fine. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. No matter what happens, he's going to be there with you. And it's going to be all right. You're going to be fine. He has not lost his sovereignty. He has not given up his throne. He still rules over the kings of the earth. What a comfort that is. Okay, have your head bowed, your eyes closed. I got to ask you, are you here today? You don't know Jesus as your Savior. You not put your faith, you not put your trust in Him. But you would like to do that today. And it's kind of funny when I say, what are you waiting for? But I'm all serious. I am. I'm all serious. And I would hate to see you on the wrong side of eternity. Everything I said today really doesn't matter as much as this. Do you know Jesus? And if not, why don't you look me up afterwards? I'd love to pray with you and invite you to Him. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but Christians, I would just want to challenge you to pray for peace. Just to follow the scripture, pray for peace, the peace of Jerusalem. It's really not that much of a commitment, but at least do it once a day. And maybe as you're reminded of it, you would pray. I found myself today in the prayer meeting with some of the ladies there. And I was thinking about how Jesus has been appearing to these Muslims. And I began to start praying and asking God to start appearing to the Jewish people as well. Do you know they have the answer to end the war? This promise is especially for them. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Would you pray that God lays it on the heart of the leaders of Israel to call for a national day of prayer? A national day of prayer and repentance? Could we just get a Christian movement started to do that, to pray for them to do that, to lay it upon their heart? Things are wrought by prayer that only we can dream of. We can accomplish things in prayer that we cannot accomplish any other way. I'll be around here. In fact, if you want to stay, let's do this. Some of you can go eat. Some of you need to go eat. Some of you, if you'd like to stay, have a little discussion. I'll answer some questions. But most importantly, could we pray? So I'm going to turn this sanctuary into a place of prayer. But Father, we just are so grateful today for your word. We stand upon your word today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship now and bless the food that has been provided. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And do you, Matt?